So Mark chapter 13, and we're going to start from verse 1 to 13. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time. For it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved."
Thanks, Emily, for reading for us. If you've got a Bible, do keep that open in front of you as we look at this together. My name's Dave. I'm part of the ministry team here. It's great to have you here this morning as we come to Mark chapter 13. We need the Lord's help, so let's pray as we come to his word. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you are the God who delights in your people, that in Christ you delight in us. And Father, as we sit and listen to your word this morning, we pray that we would be like those we saw in Mark chapter 12 who listened to the Lord Jesus with delight. And Father, fill our hearts with joy. Strengthen us in our weakness. Sustain us as we face whatever is coming towards us in life. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word, for your promises. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit who lives in us, and for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who died for us, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, on the long drive to the holiday you really need after an exhausting few months, what will it take to not fall asleep at the wheel? Ideally, you would regularly get off the road and rest. But I'm using this as a metaphor for life, and stop the world I want to get off isn't quite going to work for that. So assuming you have to stay on the road, what's going to help you to keep going? I think there are at least two helpful things. One is a good sense of where you're going, so you can pace yourself. You know how many hours you've got to keep going, what the road's going to be like. Mark chapter 13 is a map for where we're heading, for what you can expect in life if you are following Jesus. So we're going to look at that this morning. And, well, the other thing you're going to need if you want to stay awake on that long journey is a good amount of caffeine, isn't it? It's a magical substance, phenomenal. Mark 13 is caffeine for the soul. There's stuff here to pick us up, to lift us, to keep us going where we might otherwise want to give up. So we'll look at the map and we'll look at the caffeine and taste that, I hope, as we come to that. As we pick up the action here in the beginning of chapter 13, verse 1, we're told Jesus was leaving the temple. He's been there since the latter part of Mark chapter 11 on Tuesday of Holy Week, leading up to the first Easter weekend. As we've worked our way through Mark, we've been in Tuesday for 6 Sundays now. There's just one more to go next time. 6 Sundays since, well, it was May, wasn't it? 9 weeks ago, we arrived on Tuesday. Here we are for the penultimate time on Tuesday, and they leave the temple, and as they're going, Mark records a very ordinary human conversation that happens between Jesus and some of his disciples. They step out of the building, and one of Jesus' followers comments this way about the massive stones and the magnificence of the buildings. It's the kind of conversation you'll have as you walk out the door today, isn't it? Well, maybe not about this building. Our town isn't particularly renowned for its architecture. But suppose you were in London and you'd been to the Natural History Museum for the day or visited St Paul's Cathedral, you might step out and make that same kind of comment about the massive stones and the magnificence of the buildings. And that might be the end of the matter. Nice conversation. But Jesus here picks up the conversation in verse 2 and says, "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." It's unthinkable, isn't it? As they've seen this phenomenal building that they've been in, it's all of it thrown down. Now, of course, most of us will have seen great buildings torn down. Perhaps not in person, but we've seen it on screen. Perhaps you were watching the news as the Twin Towers fell. Or you've seen images of destruction in Syria or in Ukraine. And we like to preserve great structures and buildings, but we recognize that by natural or unnatural means, they do sometimes fall. It's not just that they fall here in Mark chapter 13, though. Jesus says they will be thrown down. That's Bible language for divine judgment coming on these places. Understandably, many would take Jesus' words here literally as a prophecy that the building they've just left will be destroyed. And seeing that fulfilled as the Romans came in and destroyed that temple decades later in AD 70. And Jesus' words would certainly have resonated with that event when it happened. But it's not the first time that Jesus has spoken strongly against the temple. We saw earlier in Mark, he cursed a fig tree to symbolize the fruitlessness of the temple. And normally in the Gospels, when Jesus speaks of the temple being destroyed, he doesn't mean the building, literally. John chapter 2, verse 21, Jesus speaks this way about the temple, and John notes that the temple he had spoken of was his body. That's something equally unthinkable, that the temple building could be torn down, that Jesus could be thrown down. And when Jesus is on trial in Mark chapter 14, verse 58, people accuse Jesus of saying this, that we heard him say, "I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days... build another, not made with human hands." But the Jerusalem temple was never rebuilt in 3 days. Now, those kinds of words spoken by Jesus about a temple destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days are about Jesus' death and his resurrection. That's the event that looms large over Mark chapter 13. Jesus is preparing his disciples for something that would seem utterly unthinkable, for his death and his resurrection, which will happen in chapters 14, 15, and 16 of Mark's Gospel. After talking about the temple, the talk of the temple kind of disappears after this in chapter 13. There's a brief little geographical note in verse 3 that Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives. That's on the opposite side of the valley from the Temple Mount, a mile or so apart from each other. And we're told they're sitting there and they can see across to the temple as they have a conversation. But that's the last we hear about the temple. And when they're there, sat talking further about this, Jesus' disciples ask him a question. Verse 4, "Tell us, when are these things going to happen? What will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled?" And Mark 13, verses 1 to 13, is Jesus kind of zooming out from that to talk about now, from that Tuesday through to the very end. And then in verse 14 to 37, Jesus zooms back in to talk about his death and his resurrection. We'll come to that next time. But today we're in verses 1 to 13, as we've heard read to us. And so we're looking at life from the first century, from this conversation between Jesus and his disciples through to the end. For Jesus' disciples, and then there are implications for us because we get to tuck into that story a little bit further along. So two things for us. Firstly, the map, the road ahead. Understanding the pressures you will face if you follow Jesus. And Jesus warns of 4 things to expect in life, 4 things that will be recurring themes between that Tuesday in the first century and the end of history. So here's what you can expect. You can expect false claims to be the Messiah. You can expect turmoil in the world. You can expect natural disasters. And you can expect opposition because of Jesus. And none of those things, says Jesus, is the very end of the world. In verse 7, they're not the end. They're things that come before the end. And verse 8 says they're the beginning of birth pains. They are indications that new life is coming, but hasn't yet come. And then verse 13, when the end does come, the expectation is of salvation. of people being rescued. So let's say each of those four things in turn. Firstly, expect false claims to be the Messiah. We're in Mark's gospel. We've been there for a while. Mark's book is an account, an eyewitness testimony about Jesus, about his life and his ministry. And in the first page of that, in Mark 1 verse 1, Mark writes that his book is the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, who's come into the world. And then in the middle of Mark's gospel, Peter is asked by Jesus, who do you say I am? And Peter says, Jesus, you're the Messiah. You are God's promised rescuer. You're the savior of the world. Now, the message of this book is we don't save ourselves. Now, that's why Jesus came, to save us. And now Jesus says here in verse 6 that you can expect that many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. People will come along claiming to be the Messiah. They'll say, follow me and I will save you. And you can expect that some of them will successfully win a following. History is littered with examples of such people. Wikipedia has a page of Messiah claimants. That page includes Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed and was and is the Messiah. But it also includes a list of very many other people too. People who've come along claiming, I'm he. I'm the one who can save the world. Some of them have become well known in history. Maybe you think of someone like David Koresh, who led the Branch Davidian cult at Waco in Texas in the 1990s. And there are many others listed there. And the New Testament repeatedly warns against devilish figures like that, who want to lead people astray. And just as counterfeit money has to at least bear a passing resemblance to the real thing, so people generally only get led astray by those who seem a bit plausible. But the cure to that is to know the real Messiah well. Because these false claimants are never more than pale imitations of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't have to fear such false claims, but we should be alert to that. To be those who search the scriptures, to know Jesus in detail. I love in our first song today, we sing just details of who Jesus is, some of his names and his titles, to know him well, to dwell on those things. What does it mean that he's the wonderful counselor, for example? To come and feed our souls from the means of grace that God gives us, to keep bringing us back again to Jesus, not least by gathering together as church each Sunday. You can expect false messiahs to come. You can also expect turmoil in the world. Jesus says, verse 7 and 8, you can expect wars and rumors of wars and nations rising up against nations. And human history certainly looks like that. At least 285 military conflicts have arisen since the end of World War II. Nothing quite on the scale of a world war, but war and threat of it never seems to go away. You can expect the Romans to come and rise up against Jerusalem and destroy the city and the temple. You can expect such things to keep happening over and over and over again. And yes, beauty queens will stand and say that they seek world peace. And yes, politicians will try to achieve that too. And peacetime isn't entirely unheard of, but it rarely lasts. And yes, we can do what we can to pursue peace where we are on a local scale. Many of us will have probably found ourselves in conflict this morning even with those that we live with, even on our way to church, and had to try and make peace in those situations. But anyone coming and claiming they can bring peace on a global scale, it's probably just another false messiah to be aware of. And Jesus says, be alert to the reality of human conflict. In a world full of people whose sinful hearts war within themselves, it's no surprise that the conflict escalates, that there is turmoil in the world. Thirdly, you can expect natural disasters. Verse 8. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. You can expect that turmoil on the surface of the planet. It's world history. Creation creaks. The weather and acts of human injustice threaten life in the world. And few offer any remedy to stop earthquakes or tsunamis. Though we might mitigate some of the effects of that. There are plenty who work against famine and other environmental catastrophes, and that's good. But be alert to anyone who claims to have the complete remedy, because false messiahs come. And some would say, well, the ongoing presence of such trouble in creation, The natural disasters, the brokenness of our bodies, isn't that reason to turn away from Jesus? If there's that kind of division between people and that kind of disaster in this world, where is God in all of that? But notice Jesus openly acknowledges that such things happen. He's not caught off guard by that. His explanation is this. These are the beginnings of birth pains, verse 8. They're not the end of the world, they're the beginning of birth pains. They're not reason to fear or to despair, but they're an indication that things cannot remain the way they are, and they won't remain the way they are. They are birth pains. They tell us there will be a birth, that there will be new life to come, even if it hasn't yet arrived. That the Jesus who was thrown down to death on the cross and raised up on the third day will remake his world. There's a fourth thing to be aware of here. It's unique to the Christian believer. It's a bonus challenge if you follow Jesus. That you can expect opposition for following Jesus. It's just having begun by saying, watch out in verse 5. Now Jesus says, you must be on your guard. There will be direct opposition, says Jesus. The disciples of Jesus will be handed over to councils. They'll be flogged in the synagogues, as Jesus himself is handed over to the authorities and to God's judgment. So too his followers walk in his footsteps, and not being judged like Jesus, but experiencing much of what he does experience. And why does that happen? Jesus says, this is the reason, in the third line of verse 9 in our church Bibles, on account of me. Here is trouble that they wouldn't face if they didn't follow Jesus. They wouldn't get in trouble with management at work for their beliefs. They wouldn't be rejected by their friends at school for their perceived bigotry. Some of us know those kind of challenges firsthand. It'd be nice not to have to deal with that as well, wouldn't it? On top of everything else that everybody else has to experience. Here's what Jesus tells us. Life is difficult, and it's even harder if you follow him. Why is that the case? Well, there are people who say, don't follow Jesus, follow me, the false messiahs. And there are other people who say, look, I don't care who you live for, just don't live for Jesus. And the common thread is opposition to Jesus. Jesus who gets betrayed. Jesus who gets arrested and tried and sentenced to death. And so do his followers. Betrayed even by those closest to him. Just as Jesus will be betrayed by one of his disciples in the very next chapter. So Jesus says, those who follow him, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children rebelling against their parents to put them to death. There will be betrayal, even at the deepest, closest level. Those who follow Jesus will be arrested and tried and sentenced to death, or imprisoned, or ostracized, or shamed, or overlooked. And that's the story of the early church, and it's the history of the church. But again, we can ask the question, why? Why is it going to be like that? And Jesus says there is purpose to this, that God has designed for believers to be hauled before the authorities at times. Verse 9 and 10 tell us why. And Jesus says there'll be witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. You see, opposition comes on account of Jesus, so that those who are following Jesus can give their witness statements of his work in their lives, so that the good news of Jesus' death and his resurrection can be heralded around the world, so they can be announced and broadcast and communicated and gossiped and told to people in all nations. We are not just heading to the end without purpose. There is a story to tell in this world, and we can tell the story of this world with accounts of wars and rumors of wars and kingdoms that rise and fall and earthquakes and famines. And the Bible does that, and secular historians do that. And yes, parts of the story of the world are human innovations that have made the world vastly better with medicines and technology, and human innovations that have given us more efficient ways to kill one another. And part of the story of this world is how we've uncovered the vast potential of God's creation that we've found under the surface of the earth in places like Chile, lithium that we can use to make batteries for electric cars, while at the same time utterly destroying and parts of the landscape and polluting the world. And all these conflicting stories are woven together as the story of this world. But in the grand scheme of things, that's not the story of this world. History here is ultimately an account of the spread of the good news of Jesus. Yes, we'll remember Marie Curie and Ada Lovelace and William Shakespeare and Winston Churchill, but God's story remembers people that no one else ever hears of, like that poor widow at the end of Mark chapter 12, or the woman who appears at the start of Mark chapter 14, whose stories are still told 2,000 years later all around the world, even though we have no idea what they look like, nor even what their names were, nor anything else they ever did. But God saw their faith in Jesus. And so Christian believers will stand before authorities and be witnesses. Jesus says they will. It's a promise. It will happen. And the gospel must be preached to all nations. It must. Jesus requires it. This is what must happen in this world. And then the end will come. And then the crucified, risen, ascended Jesus will return. And he will make all things new. And this is the play that God has written. This is the story he's telling. This is the world we live in. God knows you will be put on the spot, that you will have to live through difficult days, that you are even doing that now, living in a sin-damaged world with trouble around you and even up close and even within you. And at times in that, you will have to give a reason for the hope that you have. And so Jesus says, don't sleepwalk through life. Watch. Be on your guard, be alert, be ready for this. Take time to consider your life, to be deliberate, to set realistic expectations of what life will be like, to brace yourself for what's coming at you. And perhaps those first disciples had a sense that this was already coming, or perhaps not. But the Holy Spirit has recorded these words for us. So we do get to understand the pressures that we'll face as we follow Jesus. Understand the road ahead of you. This is what life is like when you follow Jesus. And then secondly, there's caffeine for the soul here. God has got help for you, and you can receive that help. Jesus doesn't just give us a map, he gives us more. And the first is that we get to follow Jesus by the Holy Spirit. You know, it's just how Jesus says his disciples are not to worry about what they'll say when they're on trial. Verse 11, don't worry beforehand about what to say. And when they go to speak the good news to all nations, they don't have to worry about that. And that doesn't mean they don't think about it in advance. It doesn't mean they don't to prepare or to learn the good news of Jesus well. Nor does it mean they're not to seek to understand the perspective of those they might be speaking to. They can do all of that. But God, by his grace, will help. And any preparation is likewise to be leaning on God for help in that, full of his grace, dependent on him to show us and help us to understand, to seek his help. And in that, do you see God's beautiful posture towards his people? It's to give. Verse 11, just say whatever is given you at the time. For it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. The God we meet in the Bible is introduced to us by Jesus. He gives us his Son. And he pours out his Holy Spirit on the Son that he loves. And having given us his Spirit-anointed Son, he also gives us his Holy Spirit to come and live within our hearts. And we get adopted by Jesus, by his Father, in Jesus, by his Father. And we receive the very same Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does very many things. He seals our connection to Jesus. He cries out to God on our behalf, Abba, Father. He is our prayer life. He changes our hearts. He convicts us of our sin. He transforms us to be more like Jesus. And verse 11 says, he gives us words to say about Jesus. Followers of Jesus receive power from the Holy Spirit to be witnesses. How does that work? It's not that we're brilliant or intelligent or eloquent or confident enough, but that you can trust God to come through for you. That if you live like the good news of Jesus is true and good and beautiful, at some point someone will ask you for the reason for the hope that you have. And that might be aggressive. Like, what is it with you and your Christian faith? Or it might be genuinely curious. What is it with you? Like, how do you live like that? But from time to time, it'll happen. It does happen. Many of us will be able to share times where someone has asked us to explain who on earth we are and why we're living the way we are. And when it does, you can open your mouth and you can begin to speak about Jesus. And you might not want to do that. You might want to keep your head down and you might want to turn away and change the subject. But you can open your mouth and you won't have to know everything. And you can say, I don't know, to some of the questions that you're asked. But by the Holy Spirit, you will be able to speak about Jesus. He will give you power to do that. God will give you the help that you need when you need it. If you are never in a situation to need to speak of Jesus, you won't get the help you need. But if you are in the situations where you do need help, he will provide that help. He loves to give us help. It's caffeine for the soul to keep us going when we get opportunities to speak of Jesus. And there's even more here. There's God's help for you because of Jesus. Let's consider again those things that uniquely happen to those who follow Jesus. They have to choose between Jesus and those who come along saying, I am he, but who aren't Jesus the Messiah. Followers of Jesus go on trial on account of Jesus. In verse 13, Jesus says, everyone will hate you because of me. The trouble for Christian believers is Jesus. And we might think it's a bit overstated. Okay, some will come claiming that they're him. Will we really go on trial because of him? And yet by the end of Mark chapter 14, not much more than 48 hours after Jesus says these words, he himself will be on trial and be sent to be crucified. Everyone will hate you because of me. Not everyone all the time, but some people, any kinds of people, because of Jesus. But like, isn't Jesus really popular? Well, with some, yes. In the previous chapter of Mark's Gospel, a large crowd listened with delight to Jesus before they left the temple. And yes, at times 4,000 men and 5,000 men and women and children have gathered to hear Jesus, and yet he's about to be crucified. And the scorn and the mockery of the world will fall on him, representing God's judgment on him as he dies in our place. And if you are with the one they're crucifying, it is not so strange to imagine that you might be opposed to you. And if you are accused, as you sit warming yourself by the fire in the middle of the night, of having been with him, it is not all that much of a stretch to think that you might want to deny that. And yet, for those who follow Jesus, there is little that sounds sweeter than what Jesus says here. Now, here is the impact of the Holy Spirit opening your eyes to see who Jesus is and to be born again, to have not just birth pains, but new birth and life within yourself. Few privileges that could ever be greater than the things in my life might happen on account of Jesus, because of Jesus. That's to be our principle for life. That's Jesus as the gravitational center of my life, the sun I orbit around, the reference point for everything, the one I follow, the one I depend on. So that when I've got decisions to make, when you face a decision, it's reasonable to ask about your capacity and your capability and your finances and the impact on people in your life. But the top question in the list is, how does this fit with me following Jesus? Which won't always be obvious or consistent. And you'll need wisdom and you'll need advice from others. And there's loads of freedom with Jesus to go in many different kinds of ways. So you could start a business for Jesus, or you could not. And you could be an accountant for Jesus if you wanted to. Or you could use your freedom to be a nurse or to work in retail. Loads of different options available to you. But the issue underlying all of them is to be this. Let me do it on account of him. Let me do it because of him. Let me follow him. Let everything in my life be about him. What an utter privilege that my life gets caught up with his. Because best of all, Jesus is the Savior. Verse 13, the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. See, God's purpose in Christ is to save. He promises here that the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. It will happen. Which isn't Jesus saying, well, make sure that you stand firm enough, as if it all depends on you. But rather, don't follow the false messiahs who come, promising you an easy way out. And don't give up when times get tough. But know that things are not off the plan when life is hard. Even if you can't make sense of why things are happening the way they're happening. Don't withdraw from your fellow believers at the times where things are hard. Come closer. And notice here that Jesus is speaking to Peter and to John and to James and to Andrew. He's not having a one-to-one conversation here. No, he's preparing them together. Because we follow Jesus, our Savior, with the church. We do this together. So don't turn away when there's opposition. No, expect such times and then go all the more needy to God for help from his Spirit, from his Son, with other followers of Jesus. He's full of help for us. He's the one who gives. He's given us his Spirit and he's given us his Son. There is good news for us here. Many people offer salvation, but in the end, only Jesus actually saves people. There will always be people who will come and make a bargain with you and say, well, you can be saved if you do this or if you do that, but you can never quite be sure with such teachings. But Jesus died to save you, and he has already done everything to save you. And there will be others who come along offering you salvation if you follow their teaching by promising you prosperity and ease in the here and now. And in the face of life's difficulties, that is ever so appealing. And yet it's false. It doesn't survive contact with the real world because all the challenges still remain. But if you turn away from Jesus, you leave yourself without a savior. And others will come and offer you the salvation of leaving you alone if you'll just turn away from Jesus. In the end, that kind of salvation is no salvation at all. Don't trade Jesus for peace and quiet, for people not bothering you at work, for being popular with your friends. It is undeniably hard to follow Jesus. But in the end, only Jesus can save you. And he promises you himself. And he's given you his people who are sat around you. And he's given you his Spirit. And you get his Father as your Father, and you can stake your life on Jesus. Because he will bring an end to the brokenness of this world. He will stop the mouths of all the false messiahs in the end. He will bring peace forever for the whole world. He will judge evil and make all things new. He died to do that as he died for your sin. And because he died for you, he will truly save you. Any who follow him. However wavering your steps seem, however shaky you seem, stick with him. Hold to him. I know that however firm your hold on him is, he's got a far, far better hold on you, as we've already sung together this morning. Let's turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you are good. Thank you that you're the generous, good and giving God who gave us your Son and gives us your Spirit. Father, thank you that you are not a God who doesn't know what life in this world is like. Thank you that you tell us, that you prepare us, that you set our expectations, that nothing we experience, somehow nothing that we experience in this world is out of your control, outside of your plans and purposes, but is all part of you, sharing your good news to the very ends of the earth. Thank you that in the throwing down of Jesus to death and in his resurrection, we have a sure hope that he will return and he will make all things new. And Father, until that day, we ask for your help. We thank you for your Son. Thank you that he's always with us. Thank you for your Spirit living within us. Father, we thank you, we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.